Last week, when we looked at Psalm 130, I suggested that reading interpretations of Scripture from other times in history gives us a perspective outside our own perceptions of what is normal. This practice moves us away from our own biases. In several places, the scholar C.S. Lewis argued that one should read old books at least as often as new books. This is what he says about the interaction with the past in an address where he argued for the continuation of university study during the Second World War. Most of all, says Lewis, we need intimate knowledge of the past. Not that the past has any magic about it, but because we cannot study the future, and yet need something to set against the present, to remind us that the basic assumptions have been quite different in different periods, and that much which seems certain to the uneducated person is merely temporary fashion. A person who has lived in many places is not likely to be deceived by the local errors of their native village. The scholar has lived in many times and is therefore in some degree immune from the great cataract of nonsense that pours from the press and microphone of their own age. So today we're looking together at Psalm 92, which we have heard Andrea read for us. We will again be using the ways this psalm has been traditionally used and understood through time to help us hear it well today. Today I will be primarily interpreting the psalm by using other passages from the Bible, thinking about the echoes of other passages of Scripture that can be found in the psalm. So we're comparing the psalm with the most ancient text, with its most ancient context. This is called an intertextual reading of the psalm. One of the oldest traditions associated with this psalm comes in its superscription. In this case, the title says, a psalm for the Sabbath day. Last week, I mentioned we aren't sure when or how the songs of ascent, including Psalm 130, were used in the liturgy of the Jerusalem temple. Psalm 92 is clearly marked for use on the Sabbath day. It isn't clear when precisely this psalm was associated with the Sabbath. Perhaps it was meant for use on the Sabbath from the time it was written. That part we don't know. But it is a psalm used on the Sabbath, the day of rest, the seventh day of the week. The origin of the Sabbath is grounded in creation. After 6 days of creating the world, God rested on the seventh day. So humans should also rest on the seventh day. Sabbath keeping is a practice that sets apart the people of God because they received the keeping of the Sabbath as a direct command of God in the table of the law given to Moses at Sinai. Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day, contains echoes of the creation story in Genesis, as well as the giving of the law in Exodus 34 in its first two verses. Those verses read, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." In Hebrew, this psalm begins with the word good, tov. When God created the heavens and the earth and all that the universe contains, God saw that creation was good. Now humans say that it is good to praise God on the Sabbath, the day God rested from the work of creating the good world. God's proclamation of the goodness of creation in Genesis 1 begins on the third day of God's creative work and continues on. Genesis 1 contains the repeated sentences, "And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the whatever it is, day." Praise is the work appropriate to the Sabbath, proclaiming God's love in the morning and God's faithfulness at night. These characteristics of God, in Hebrew God's chesed and God's emet, echo God's proclamation of God's name to Moses when God gave Moses the tablets of the law a second time. Exodus 34 verse 6 reads, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." So the Sabbath psalm begins with language that echoes the story of creation and the story of the giving of the law, with its command to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So verses 1-3 again, "It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night, to the music of a 10-stringed lyre and the melody of the harp." Verses 4-6 continue with the theme of God's deeds and works. The language used here is wisdom language, the language of the sages, the language of Proverbs. These three verses read like this: "For you make me glad by your deeds, Lord. I sing for joy at what your hands have done. How great are your works, Lord, how profound your thoughts. Senseless people do not know, fools do not understand this." In Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom speaks, giving another account of the creation of the world from her perspective. This is what she says: "The Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. Then I was the master worker at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in the human race." The language of verses 4-6 of Psalm 92 speaks of creation in the same way that Lady Wisdom does. God's deeds bring joy to the psalmist as they brought joy to Lady Wisdom. God's works are great and God's thoughts profound, so that fools and the senseless person do not know, do not grasp the ways of God in creation. Well, let me pause here for a moment for a note on punctuation. I don't know if you remember, but Elaine talked about punctuation and its importance back at the beginning of this series of sermons. In the ancient texts, both Hebrew and Greek, there's no punctuation. There's no periods. There's no commas. Part of the work of translation is finding ways to put in punctuation that makes sense to us in the way we read English. Most modern English translations put a colon between verse 6 and verse 7, indicating that the fool and the senseless person of verse 6 do not understand what is in verse 7, their own demise, say the commentators. However, the fool and senseless person are common characters in Proverbs, where we often hear about the ways they turn their back on Lady Wisdom and do their own thing. If you read Proverbs over, the reader is exhorted not to act like a fool or a senseless person, but to embrace wisdom. Because of the language correlation, I think the things the foolish people in verse 6 don't understand are the works of God and God's profound thoughts. So verse 6 is looking back toward verse 5 instead of forward to verse 7. The King James Version puts a period between verses 6 and 7, and I think that way of punctuating the psalm works. So to summarize, in verses 1-6 of Psalm 92, a psalm for the Sabbath day, we hear echoes of the institution of the Sabbath as a day of rest in the creation accounts, both in Genesis and in Proverbs. The psalmist praises God for God's creation in its complexity and difficult to understand profundity. We also hear echoes of the Sabbath as commandment given to Moses on Sinai, as God's attributes of loving kindness and faithfulness are also reasons to praise the Lord. As we move into the second half of the psalm, we get to the parts of the psalm that people prefer to leave out, the bits that get left out in the lectionary if you read the Looking to Sunday article. These are words that we don't like to hear, the part where God's justice and judgment comes into focus. I'm going to connect verses 7-9 together. And verses 7 and 9 bracket verse 8, with the statement of verse 8 being the focus of this segment of the psalm. But you, Lord, are exalted forever. That's the statement that is the focus. So here, verses 7 through 9, I'm reading them from the NIV. Though the wicked spring up like grass and all evildoers flourish, they will be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are exalted forever. For surely your enemies, Lord, surely your enemies will perish. All evildoers will be scattered. The evildoers flourish for a short time, but are destroyed forever. By contrast, the Lord is exalted forever. Then we're told God's enemies will perish, emphatically, because God's enemies perishing is repeated. And evildoers will be scattered. God's position in the middle of God's enemies is as the one lifted high forever. Who are God's enemies? Those who do evil, who turn away from God and God's ways, who attempt to destroy what God has created instead of rejoicing in it. And in the ancient context into which this Sabbath psalm was written and sung, God's enemies were idols, the false gods of the nations around Israel, the Canaanite Baals. In the midst of people who turn their back on God's ways, in the middle of false gods and those who worship them, God is exalted forever, is enthroned forever as the King of the universe, as Lord of all creation, the one who made the world, then rested on the Sabbath day. Verses 10 and 11 refer to the strength God gives to the psalmist and the defeat of the psalmist's adversaries. Again, these are verses we don't always know how to take. Let's listen to them together. You have exalted my horn like that of a wild ox. Fine oils have been poured on me. My eyes have seen the defeat of my adversaries. My ears have heard the rout of my wicked foes. First of all, notice that the psalmist is not the one exalting themselves. It is God who gives strength, the horn, and refreshment, fine oils, anointing the speaker. The psalmist also does not defeat their adversaries, but witnesses the happening with eyes and ears. The words for defeat and rout are not actually in the Hebrew text. They are traditionally supplied in most English translations as what happens to adversaries and wicked foes, what the psalmist would see and hear. I wonder if this is the best way to deal with this difficult to understand part of this poem. One modern translation sees "my ears have heard" as pointing forward to the final piece of the psalm. This is what the psalmist has heard, the teachings about the flourishing of the righteous. So I wonder if there's another way of reading this verse. My eyes have seen my adversaries, my ears have heard of my wicked foes, and look, they're among the righteous. I don't know if that's the best way to read these verses, but it's something to consider. The most common reading of these verses emphasizes that the psalmist's wicked foes are the same as God's enemies. Thus the added words for defeat and rout, as that is the clear fate of those who set themselves against God. In the final verses of the psalm, we turn from God's enemies to the righteous, those who turn toward God, who begin to understand God's works and thoughts, those who follow God. This is who we are called to be, the righteous ones. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no wickedness in him." The righteous ones flourish as long-lived trees in contrast to the wicked. The wicked, earlier in the psalm, spring up like fast-growing, short-lived grass. So the righteous ones flourish, long-lived trees, versus the wicked, spring up, fast-growing grass, very short-lived. The trees The righteous one's trees are planted in the house of the Lord and flourish in the courts of God. The tree imagery here has a similar sound to Psalm 1, which talks about those who delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on that law day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water which yield their fruit in season and whose leaves do not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Similar agricultural imagery can be found in Isaiah 61. The prophet speaking comfort to those who grieve in Zion says, "They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." A planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. The righteous flourish in the courts of God, continuing to bear fruit for years, staying green and fresh, proclaiming, "The Lord is my rock." We are coming to the end of the current sermon series, Rooted in Jesus. Let's sit for a moment with the palm trees and cedars of Lebanon planted in the house of the Lord, flourishing in the courts of God, bearing fruit in old age. Like the vine in John 15, whose branches need to remain connected to the roots to bear fruit, these trees must be planted in good soil and well watered. Like in Psalm 1, by streams of water. They take time to grow and flourish. Fruit is not produced immediately, but as the tree matures. But a mature tree planted in good soil, well watered and cared for, including pruning, bears fruit in season. The palms and cedars of Lebanon flourishing in the courts of the Lord are fruitful for a long time, even as the trees become old trees, trees that shade generations. Their sap continues to run, new leaves, fresh and green, continue to be produced. This is what the righteous life is like. It is like a tree well cared for that flourishes and is fruitful, that continues to produce over a long period of time. This is what the righteous life is like. God, our Creator, made us for this life. The righteous life is a gift from God the Father. It is rooted in Jesus. It is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We cannot live this righteous life in our own strength, by our own wisdom. We are not able to do this in ourselves. We live the righteous life as we constantly turn toward God, looking for God's help. We live the righteous life as we pray, speaking our hearts to God, then listening for God's voice. We live the righteous life as we look for evidence of God's work in the world, evidence that God gives us eyes to see. We live the righteous life as we join God's work in the world, following the example of Jesus. I don't have a list of contextualized takeaways for our life this week or a to-do list to live the righteous life. And one reason for this is that the righteous life is not about lists of do's or even of don'ts. The righteous life is a life lived in relationship with God our rock, the source of all our righteousness. The righteous life is a life lived in relationship with God our rock, the source of all our righteousness. Let's listen again to the final verses of Psalm 92, the psalm for the day of rest, the day before another week of work in God's creation. The righteous bloom like a date palm. They thrive like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they flourish in the courts of our God. In old age, they still produce fruit. They are full of sap and freshness, attesting that the Lord is upright, my rock in whom there is no wrong.